The Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of Jubilee and during public calamities. By Father Francis Hugh Nault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards. On Guarding the Heart from Evil Thoughts, preached on the third Sunday after Easter. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. St. John 16:22. Introduction. Sorrowful was the announcement made by such a beloved master to his forlorn disciples. You shall not see me, and that too in a short time. A little while I shall remain with you, then I shall leave you, and you shall not see me. Still there was some consolation in store for them. A little while, and you shall see me, and then your sorrow shall be changed into joy. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. Far more sorrowful, my dear brethren, and without any gleam of consolation, is the state of those sinners, of whom one can say, after they have been to confession, a little while, for but a short time they will have the Lord in their hearts by grace and rejoice with him, and again, in a little while, by relapsing into sin, they will drive God out of their hearts and lose his grace and friendship. I have shown recently that perseverance in good is the surest sign of a future resurrection with Christ to glory, and of seeing him in heaven, from which I concluded that inconstancy in good and the habit of relapsing into sin is an almost unfailing sign of being rejected by God. To avoid this relapse and to encourage us to be constant in the divine service, I will now suggest for your advantage, and mine too, some useful means. And first, we shall turn our attention to that part of the human body which is the noblest, namely, the heart, from which everything good and best takes its first beginning, mindful of the exhortation of the Holy Ghost by the wise man in the book of Proverbs. With all watchfulness, keep thy heart, because life issueth out from it. Therefore, O man, carefully guard your heart from all evil thoughts and desires, if you wish to continue in the grace of God and to rejoice with him in heaven. There are two questions which I propose answering in this instruction. Are evil thoughts sins? This I shall answer in the first part. When are evil thoughts sins? This I shall answer in the second part. How am I to guard my heart against them? This I shall show in the conclusion. The Holy Ghost, enlighten our hearts that we may henceforth keep them from being sullied, so that they may be thy constant dwelling. This we beg of thee through the merits of thy Immaculate Spouse, Mary, and of our holy guardian angels, that we may all be amongst the number of those to whom thou hast said the consoling words, your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. It is a great mistake of many, very many people, to imagine that, as long as they do nothing wrong in outward act, they need not trouble about their thoughts and desires, no matter what kind they may be. For instance, a man is grossly insulted. He goes about full of bitterness and enmity. He thinks of all possible ways and means of taking revenge on the person who has insulted him and of repaying him like for like. But through want of opportunity, or because his anger has evaporated after a considerable time, or even on account of some supernatural motive, because he recalls vividly to his recollection the law of Jesus Christ, which forbids all grievous revenge under pain of damnation, and commands us to love even our worst enemies and to return them good for evil, he refrains from fulfilling in act the revenge he was plotting. Another, who is sitting idling at home, or is lying sleepless in bed in the morning, as his imagination full of all sorts of abominable images. It represents to him all kinds of temptations in the matter of impurity, so that he thinks what he would do if he came into such an occasion, etc. He takes pleasure in those imaginations, although he has no will or intention of committing the impure act he is thinking of. While, if he looks at a person of the opposite sex, or reads a love tale, or spends his time amusing himself and laughing with a person of the opposite sex, how many unchaste thoughts and desires would not one find in his heart if it could be looked into? But through shame, or fear that if he committed a sinful act, people might come to know of it, or since he has no hope of being able to fulfill his bad desires, he does nothing wrong outwardly. Now, both these people think themselves innocent, and when they go to confession, the one forgets the revengeful, the end of the impure thoughts, and neither thinks of repenting of and confessing such thoughts. For, as long as they abstain from sinning in outward actions, they imagine that their thoughts and desires are not of importance. If they happen to hear in a sermon, or elsewhere, that it is not lawful to consent to bad thoughts and desires, they fall into a still greater error by persuading themselves that such consent consists only in action, or at least in a firm purpose and eager desire to do the evil deed when opportunity offers. A most fatal error by which the wicked tempter ensnares simple souls and tepid Christians who seldom come to sermons or hear any explanation of the Christian doctrine. There is a certain bird of prey that eats nothing but the heart of the animals it kills, while others eat only the brains. The devil is a bird of prey of both kinds. Unceasingly he tries to ensnare our souls. The chief object of his rage is our heart, which he endeavors to conquer by evil suggestions, impure thoughts, and imaginations. If he induces the heart to entertain a voluntary pleasure and desire, he has attained his end, and it matters little to him whether the bad action is accomplished or not, because he has already killed the soul and subjected it to himself by the unlawful thoughts and desires. Generally speaking, he devours the brains, too, of such people after he has betrayed them. That is, he blinds their understanding so that they make nothing of such thoughts and desires, admit them without fear or shame, increase them without number, and retain them without repenting of and detesting them. This, I repeat, is a grievous error. Far different is the justice of God from that of man. The latter takes no account of thoughts and desires, not so the former. If I affirm, even on oath, that 1,000 times I had a firm purpose of stealing, murdering, or committing adultery, if the occasion were given me, no earthly judge could condemn me on that account, for if he cannot prove me guilty of the act, he must acquit me. Man seeth those things that appear, says the Lord God, but the Lord beholdeth the heart. That is, men judge of nothing but what they see, while God wishes to have the whole man as an unspotted sacrifice, not only as to his body, but especially as to his soul and his heart, the most precious part of him. What did it help the foolish virgins that their lamps were clean outwardly and well polished, since they had no oil in them? I know you not, said the heavenly bridegroom to them when they knocked at the door. Away with you! In vain does a man flatter himself that he has preserved his purity of body, if his heart is sullied with unchaste thoughts and desires. Therefore we read in the divine law, take away the evil of your desires from my eyes. Turn ye from your evil ways and from your wicked thoughts. Our divine Lord tells us that we must not even let our desires tend to evil. But I say to you, that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that one can sin, then, by mere thought? Certainly, and that too, principally, nay, more dangerously than by outward act. Principally, I say, because it is from thoughts that all sins and vices, whatever they may be called, take their origin. Before I do anything evil in action, I must first have the determination and will to do it. And before I can arrive at such a determination, I must necessarily think about it. Therefore, Christ, the eternal truth, says in the Gospel of St. Matthew, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and those things defile a man. For from the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies, as from the source whence they derive their origin. Nay, it is in the heart and soul that the sin is properly committed, for sin consists in the determination of the will to evil. While the outward act, no matter how bad it may be, is no sin if the heart refuses its consent to it. I have said that sins of thoughts are more dangerous than sins of action, because, according to the words of the Council of Trent, sometimes they wound the soul more grievously and are more dangerous than those which are committed in outward act. Why so? Because they are committed with greater facility and less fear. Because they are committed oftener and in greater number. Because they are generally more difficult to avoid. Even the detestable name of sinful outward actions is enough to terrify at once a soul that has any conscience left. At the first resolution to do a wrong act, the conscience immediately becomes uneasy, and therefore the devil does not try to tempt a pious man at once to an impure act, for he sees clearly enough that he would not succeed. But bad thoughts creep into the heart before one is aware of them, and as they do not cause such shame or fear as outward acts do, they force themselves in gradually until at last they are deliberately entertained. Everyone that doth evil hateth the light, says our Lord. The wrongdoer seeks solitude, and even the most abandoned is not so shameless as to sin outwardly and in the presence of others. But in thought and desire one can sin without shame, at all times, in all places, public or private, in society or alone. Such sins are not visible to others, while opportunity for them is given everywhere, nay, in the holiest places and occupations, in religious houses, in the wildest deserts, in the churches consecrated to divine service, before the altar in the very eye of God, at devotions and prayers. Bad thoughts enter the heart and often give one enough to do to drive them away. Who could count the number of sins committed in a month, a week, or even a day by one who does not know how to guard his heart carefully and allows it to dwell on bad thoughts? The vindictive, the unchaste man, before to gratifying his lust or his revengeful feelings, even once in outward act, has already committed a hundred sins of thought. To carry out his desires, much and long consideration is required. He has to wait a long time before finding an opportunity, and a hundred plans and means have to be laid aside after having been adopted before he can attain his end. Meanwhile, the greater number, nay, almost all his thoughts and desires, from early morning till late at night, are directed to his fleshly lust or his revenge, and are so many mortal sins, nay, to speak more correctly, are a continued, uninterrupted sin of the heart. With reason is the devil compared to a sower, when there is question of sinful thoughts, as we read in the parable of the Gospel of St. Matthew. But while men were asleep, his enemies came and oversowed cockle among the wheat, and went his way. Do you know, my dear brethren, the difference between sowing and planting? The latter takes some time, while the former can be done quickly. In planting, one thing is set in the ground after another, and very little, indeed, can be done in a quarter of an hour, because everything has to be put in carefully. Besides, more room is required, that the things may not be too near each other. They have to be looked after and watered frequently, and in spite of all that, many of them wither and die. On the other hand, how many seeds can one not scatter in a quarter of an hour? All you have to do is to open your hand and spread them over the ground, and they will produce abundant fruit. His enemy came and oversowed cockle. That is the way in which the devil acts. He plants sins, as it were, when he incites us men to do unlawful actions. But he sows the sins we commit in thought and desire. All he has to do is to scatter a handful of seeds, that is, of impure or in the forbidden images, and then he can go away and await the result without further trouble. For when that seed is once received and nourished in the heart, sins without number will be the consequence. From these reasons, namely, because sins of thought are committed with less fear, on account of their causing less shame, and of their malice being less acknowledged, because those sins are committed almost without number, and because they generally creep into the heart unforeseen, and without any occasion having been given for them, it follows, finally, that no sins are more difficult to avoid than those which are committed by thoughts and imaginations. An unchaste man will refrain from impure actions, at least when he arrives at old age, when his body becomes weakened and his blood cold, or else when the occasion is violently taken away from him and he has made his peace with God by sincere penance. But that the forbidden pleasure he has enjoyed do not frequently recur to his imaginations afterward. That, I believe, is contrary to the experience of all men who have any knowledge of this matter, and who would tell us that they who have been in the habit of gratifying their carnal desires and have been accustomed to take pleasure in impure thought must have great difficulty in immediately and always duly overcoming such thought. For the combat they have to sustain is a grievous and dangerous one that requires an extraordinary help and grace from God. We know from the Holy Scriptures that they especially who have led sinful lives never run greater danger of eternal damnation than in their death agony. For then, as the holy evangelist St. John says, the raging demon summons up all his strength in order to ruin their souls in the short time that remains to him. And he leads into sin, and after sin to drag down to hell those who have escaped from him by true penance. Now, I ask, what sort of a sin would the devil be likely to attempt me to with his suggestions in my last moment when I see before my eyes the home of my eternity? To some unlawful, shameful action? No, indeed, for I should not have strength for such a sin as that, nor opportunity either. Therefore, the aim of his temptations must be thoughts and desires alone. And there is no doubt, my dear brother, they are the means by which the demon betrays and perverts those who abandon God at the last moment. Unchaste Christians, who have lived according to the wanton desires of the flesh, repent of, be well, and confess your sins when you are on the point of entering into eternity. It is well for you to do so, and I congratulate you with all my heart. Nor will I refuse to believe that your repentance and conversion are sincere. But, alas, how I fear for your salvation in that last combat, if the devil should try to reawaken in your heart impure desires, and to represent to your imagination the object of your former unlawful love, the forbidden pleasures you enjoyed. How will you be able to defend yourselves against such temptations then, since you rarely or never opposed them properly during your lives? How many like you were overcome at the last moment by those assaults of the devil, and hurried down to hell, even after they had done penance. For many examples of this, I select one from Father Paul Segneri, which I will briefly relate. A priest had just left the bedside of a dying man after having heard his confession. Full of consolation at the thought of having converted a great sinner to God, even at the last moment. For the dying man had made his confession so well and with such tears of contrition that the priest could not think otherwise and favorably of him. When the priest was about to say Mass and to recommend the soul of his penitent to God, it was announced to him that the man had just died. "Thank God," said he, with still greater consolation, "that he was so well prepared. I will now say a requiem mass for him." But hardly had he put his hand on the sacred vestments when they were snatched from him violently, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Priest of God, where are you going?" "To the altar," answered the latter, "to say mass for the soul of him whom I prepared for death." "Hold," said the voice, "I am that man. In vain would you offer up the holy sacrifice for me. It cannot help me, for I am lost forever."
"What?" said the terrified priest. "You lost? How can that be? Did you not candidly confess your sins to me before you died, and that, too, with such sincere sorrow that I could not expect from anyone better signs of repentance?"
"It is true," answered the lost soul. "There was nothing wanting in my confession, sorrow and repentance." "Perhaps," asked the priest, "your purpose was not firm? Yet I saw you myself drive with violence out of your house the person with whom you had committed many sins, and you expressed your firm determination not to have anything more to do with her."
"That is also the case," answered the soul.
"I was fully in earnest in all that. I was absolved from all the sins I confessed to you. They were and are eternally forgiven me by God. I was in the state of grace, a child of God, and an heir to the kingdom of heaven, and was about to enter into a happy eternity. But, alas, to my irreparable misfortune, hardly had you left me, when the devil represented to my imagination the person whom I had made the object of my sinful passion. And I thought of how she loved me, and how she must have wept and sorrowed when I drove her away. At first, I at once resisted the temptation. "Away with you," I said in thought. "Weep as much as you please. Would to God I had never seen you. You are the only cause of my being so unfortunate as to have offended God grievously and frequently." Thus, the first attack was happily overcome, and would that I could say as much of the others. Immediately afterwards, the devil suggested to me the thought, "But if I get well again and am fully restored to health, in case that person comes to me and renews her caresses, will I be able to withstand them and to put her away from me?" And there I was caught, because I was not accustomed to conquer in such combat. "Oh," I thought, "that would be another matter. If I got well again, I certainly would not keep that person away from me." There was nothing more required. After this consent on my part, my spirit departed, and now, by just judgment of God, I am lying in hell. What think you of this, my dear brethren?
Oh, truly, all the souls of the departed cannot come back to tell us how they are, or else we should find a countless number who lose heaven by similar temptations in their last moments.
But mark here the confirmation of the truth I explained to you on another occasion, that amongst a thousand who lead bad lives, you will hardly find one to die a happy death. If he does penance only when death is at his door, partly on account of the danger he runs of not sincerely repenting under such circumstances, and partly on account of the danger of not receiving the grace of final perseverance, although he may have sincerely repented, because he has rendered himself unworthy of that grace during his life. Mark 2. How very hard it is for a man who has been accustomed to the odious vice of impurity
and has not learned during life to watch over his heart, to resist bad thoughts and desires, even in his last moments. Hence, the Holy Ghost warns us all, in the words of the wise man, "With all watchfulness keep thy heart, because life issueth out from it." Keep thy heart, O man, from sinful thoughts, if thou art earnestly desirous to persevere in good. For from the heart comes all that is good and bad. Life and death come from it. Now, there still remains a question. When are bad thoughts sins? The answer to it we shall see in the second part. Poor, desolate, and lost mortals we should be if all the bad thoughts that occur to our imaginations were sins. We should be lost, I say, for who could then keep from sin? What grown-up person could be amongst the elect, chosen saints of God? How many of you had the extraordinary privilege conferred on you by God of never being troubled with such thoughts? If we could examine you all, one after the other, we should hardly find one in 1,000 who was not sometimes assailed by the most abominable and wicked imaginations. Chastest of souls, who should be called angels rather than men, Jerome, Anthony, Benedict, Teresa, Catherine of Siena, Francis Xavier, who led angelic lives in human bodies, you have nevertheless often to fight, even to shedding your blood, in order to defend yourselves from the most horrible thoughts. The great apostle of the Gentiles, St. Paul, that chosen vessel of God, even after being raised to the third heaven, could not, with all his prayers and entreaties, as he himself acknowledges, obtain the grace of being freed from such abominable temptations. "Unhappy man that I am," he sighs, "how I am troubled. What a vessel of corruption I find in my flesh, which constantly strives against the law of my spirit and holds me captive like a slave. Unhappy man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death which thus troubles me?" This should console you, pious Christians, who at the first appearance of an impure thought are as troubled and uneasy as if you had already committed sin, and all was lost for you. No, you must be of good heart. It is one thing to suffer temptations, and another to allow oneself to be overcome by them. It is one thing to have impure images in the imagination, and another to accept those images and deliberately to take pleasure in them. "Where wert thou, Lord Jesus?" Such was a question that St. Catherine of Siena asked her heavenly bridegroom, after the devil had been plaguing her for a long time by suggesting to her imaginations of impure objects that one must not even describe or think of. "My dear daughter," answered our Lord, "I was in the midst of thy heart." "How?" asked the Holy Virgin. "How is it possible that thou couldst remain in the midst of the filth that sullied my heart?" "Tell me," said Christ to her, "did those thoughts please thee?" "Oh, no," was the answer. "I was never in greater trouble than at the thought of not being able to free myself from them." "For that very reason," answered our Lord, "thou hast never been more pleasing to me than thou wert then, for thou wert true to me in that dangerous and violent combat." Therefore, bad thoughts, no matter how horrible they are, as long as one is displeased at them and tries to resist them, are not only not sinful, but bring a great increase of merit for heaven. Not only are they not injurious to chastity and purity, but they make that virtue more beautiful and glorious, like gold that is purified by the fire. God allows his dearest children to be tempted by them, that they may increase in humility, acknowledge their misery, fly to refuge for him with greater confidence and earnestness, like a child to its mother, when a barking dog frightens it, and that they may guard their outward senses more carefully, avoid all dangers and occasions of sin,
and so increase daily in virtue and gain more glory in heaven by conquering in those combats. This was well understood by that hermit, who opened his conscience to his spiritual father and told him that he was incessantly plagued by the most horrible thoughts. "Be satisfied, my son," said the old man to him. "I will beg of God to free you from those temptations." "No," said the other. "Do not pray that I may be freed from them, but rather that God may help me by his grace never to consent to them. Therefore, it is consent alone that makes bad thoughts sinful." "When and how is this consent given?" "I will explain it by simile. A commandant of an important fortress, for instance, Temesvar in Hungary, who was entrusted with the defense of it by the emperor during the Turkish wars, received secretly from Constantinople letters through a disguised spy containing the offer of a large sum of money if he would betray the fortress into the hands of the Turks. Now, there are three ways in which the commandant can take and read that letter. In the first place, he may not know where it comes from. He breaks the seal and begins to read, but hardly has he read the first line when he sees what is asked of him. Full of anger, he folds up the letter again and has the man who brought it beheaded. Further, without reading another word of it, he sends a letter to the emperor saying that if he had known what it contained, he would not even have opened it, but sent it at once, sealed as it was, to Vienna. What would you think of that commandant, my dear brethren? Did he act rightly or not? Was he, perhaps, deserving of punishment for taking the letter from the enemy and so holding communication with him? No. He was as true and faithful soldier to his emperor and acted as all good men should act, so that he deserved a great reward. And instead of having his fidelity suspected, the emperor would, for the future, have still greater confidence in him and trust him still more fully than before. In the second place, the commandant, as soon as he sees what are the contents of the letter, continues to read it and finds pleasure in the promise of the money that is made him. "Oh," he says, "it would not be a bad thing if I could get that sum." And he considers the matter and asks himself how he could manage the treason so as not to be detected. He takes counsel with the spy as to the plan to be adopted. But still he is not resolved. He really does not wish to betray the fortress, nor does he betray it, but simply allows the spy to go away unpunished without giving him a decisive answer. What do you think of that? Is he a faithful commandant? No. You think he did not act honestly, and if the emperor knew of his conduct, he would have a good reason for suspecting him, and if he did not have him put to death, would certainly dispose him from his position and would not trust him any longer. For, although he did not actually determine to give up the fortress, still he was guilty of perjury in treating with the spy about the act of the treachery and his eagerness to receive the promised sum of money. In the third place, the commandant, after having read the letter and considered the matter, gives an answer to the spy that he will be ready at the first opportunity to deliver the fortress to the hands of the enemy. In that case, there is no doubt that he is a traitor and deserving of the most painful death, although he may not actually deliver up the fortress through want of opportunity. It is nearly the same with us mortals, my dear brethren. Jesus Christ, our King, has entrusted to each one of us a soul to be guarded for him alone as its lawful Lord, since he has bought it with his blood. But the sworn enemy of God and man suggests evil thoughts. See, there you have the treacherous letter which he sends us. He persuades us to take away our souls from God and give them to him. He represents to the imagination some alluring object, some enticing beauty, some carnal pleasure. That is the reward he promises us if we give up our souls to him. Now, like the commandant, We can act in three different ways with regard to this letter of the tempter, his evil suggestion. A pious, God-fearing man, the moment he is aware of the evil thought, puts it away at once out of his mind, thinks of something else, and sends a wicked letter to his master. That is, he sighs to God in heaven with King Ezekiel, Lord, I suffer violence, answer thou for me. The hellish wolf is behind me. Help me and do not abandon me. See what a horrible proposal he is making to me. It is against my will, for I am determined to be faithful to thee, my sovereign God, forever. And although these thoughts and imaginations return 1,000 times, he renews 1,000 times his determination, and is always displeased at them, although the flesh finds pleasure in them. O happy soul, these attacks, these wicked suggestions, will not harm you. By means of it, you can prove all the better your fidelity to your master, and can gain still brighter jewels for your crown in heaven. Another, when he is aware of the bad thoughts, at first continues them through curiosity, and afterwards finds pleasure in deliberately speculating in his imagination on what is presented to it, although he does not resolve, nor has any desire to do any impure outward action. He has only willful pleasure in the thoughts. Alas, he is already guilty of perjury towards God. The will has given its consent, not indeed to the act, but to the pleasure derived from the thought, although it may last but a moment. The sin is complete, partly because a willful, deliberate dwelling on impure thoughts is of itself apt to lead to impure feelings, and partly on account of the proximate danger of consenting to unchaste desires. Therefore, according to theologians, it is not lawful for one who is still unmarried to represent deliberately to himself the pleasure he will have in the married state, nor for the widower to recall the pleasure he lawfully enjoyed when in that state. Finally, the third not only dwells with deliberation on the impure thoughts, when he is aware of them, but also has the wish and desire to accomplish the impure act when he has the opportunity of doing so. This is a far worse sin than the former, and it must be declared exactly in confession. It would not be enough for me to say in such a case, I have had willful pleasure in impure thoughts. I must also add, I have also had the deliberate intention of doing the impure act, and, moreover, I must declare what kind of an act it was that I wished to do. For instance, I have had a desire to see unchaste things, to be guilty of impure touches, to sin with a single or a married person, or with a near relation, or with one consecrated to God. All these different circumstances must be declared in confession according to the nature of the sin. It often happens that one doubts whether he has deliberately dwelt on the impure thoughts and desires, especially when they remained a long time in the imagination, or, after having been driven away, have returned often. What is to be done in a case of that kind? Spiritual writers generally say that in such a case, a pious, God-fearing man, who is firmly resolved not to offend God grievously on any account, and therefore carefully avoids all dangerous occasions, can reasonably conclude that he has not fully consented. On the other hand, one who is given to the vice of impurity, or gratifies the curiosity of his eyes and outward senses, and goes into all kinds of dangerous company without fear, can and must in such a case look on himself as having committed sin in thought, for generally speaking, such thoughts are then voluntary, either in themselves or in their cause. I close with the exhortation of the Holy Ghost. With all watchfulness, keep thy heart. O man, whoever you are, keep your precious soul for your God and Lord, who has given it into your care, and who will one day demand it of you, and that you may do so all the more easily,
guard your heart most carefully from all bad thoughts and desires. With what great care does not a man look after his money, lest it should be stolen from him. He will not allow it to remain on the table, although he may believe in the honesty of his servants. It is put away in his coffers, and they are well locked. The door of the room in which the coffer is kept is bolted and barred. The door of the house and the windows are most carefully closed every night, and all this is done to keep a piece of metal from being stolen. Ah, immortal, precious soul, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, are you, then, of less importance, so that one need not take so much trouble for your sake? Must I, then, lose you for a miserable, momentary thought? Lucifer and countless numbers of angels were hurled in from heaven to the pit of hell, where they will burn forever for one momentary sinful thought. Alas, so should each of you say to himself, woe to me if I too should have to burn there for a voluntary imagination. Unhappy me, how would not the remembrance of my folly torture me? No, I will not be so foolish. In future, I will know better how to guard my heart. I will use every means to prevent bad thoughts from finding room in me. To that end, I will close my outward senses to all dangerous objects. I will avoid idleness as a chief pillow on which the devil rests most securely with his wicked suggestions. In the morning, as soon as I awake, I will raise my first thought to God, for that is the time in which the enemy is especially on the watch. If what St. John Climacus says is true, there is one demon who is called the morning recruiter, and his duty is to keep watch at the bed of a sleeping man, and the moment he awakes, to snatch away the first thought from him by an evil imagination. And as experience teaches, there is nothing more dangerous than to lie in bed awake in the morning. Therefore, in future, at the break of day, when I have returned thanks to God and offered to him by the supernatural intention all my thoughts, words, and actions during the day, my first prayer shall be a protestation that whatever evil suggestions occur to me during the day shall be against my will. I renounce Satan, I will then say, renewing my baptismal vow, and I renounce all his suggestions, the flesh and its desires, the world and its vanities. For, according to theologians, this renewal of the vows is a powerful means against the temptations of the flesh and all witchcraft. If bad thoughts attack me unexpectedly, I shall at once take refuge in flight, that is, as soon as I am aware of them. Without further examination or discussion of them, I must put them away at once and turn my thoughts to something else. Carnal desire is called a fire. The first impure thoughts are, as it were, sparks that help to light that fire. How do I act if by chance a spark of fire falls on my hand? Do I stop to say, where does that come from, I wonder? How has it managed to fall right on my hand? See how it burns into the flesh? I wonder, will it stay there long? No, the moment I feel the fire, I shake it off without more ado. And then I look at my hand to see if I am burned or not. Such is the way in which I must act with those sparks from hell, the evil thoughts and imaginations that occur to me. Above all, I will fly to thee for refuge with humble, childlike confidence, O God of my heart and lover of chaste souls. I have given my heart to thee once for all. Thou alone and no other shalt keep possession of it. But see how many fierce enemies surround me at every moment to take this heart of mine. Think also on my weakness and misery, on account of which I cannot defend myself without thee, and therefore I beg of thee with thy servant David, when my strength shall fail, do not thou forsake me, O God. Be not thou far from me, O God. Make haste to help me. Help me to keep a pure heart, that I may arrive where nothing defiled may enter, that is, to thee, thy kingdom of heaven, where my heart shall rejoice, and my joy no man shall take from me.
from me. Amen.